have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to turn that to Psalm 36. And I appreciate the opportunity to be able to work through the Psalms. This is it's a different genre for me, and it's not one that I'm entirely comfortable with. So this has been really good for me. I hope that it's been beneficial for you. But either way, I appreciate your forbearance with me as I kind of struggle through each one of these psalms. So Psalm 36 addresses a question. Is there an objective standard of good and evil? Is there an objective standard of what is right and wrong? And if there is, then what is it? How can we know what that standard is? Now for us today, the world around us has been shifting some. It's been shifting away from an external moral code that holds true in every situation, whether that's the law or you know, the golden rule. And it's been shifting towards a worldview where the standard of what is right and what is wrong comes from inside of a person. I get to determine what is good. I get to determine what is bad. And I get to decide in each moment which is which. And so you've got these two different worldviews, this absolutist worldview and this relativist worldview. And there's a certain appeal to this relativist worldview. It makes it simpler for us to live with people who think differently. So for somebody who believes that it's wrong to eat meat, for somebody who is an ethical vegetarian, if they take the absolutist point of view, they say it's wrong to eat meat, and so nobody should eat meat. The relativist would say it's wrong for me to eat meat, so I will not eat meat, but you get to do whatever it is that you think is best. If you have somebody who takes an absolutist view of recycling, right, they say everybody must recycle. Or alternatively, the flip side of that is recycling is silly and nobody should recycle. But there's an absolute, this is what is true for everybody. But then there's a relativist view that says, I think it's good to recycle, so I'm going to do that, but you can do whatever floats your boat. And it does make it easier for us to live with people who think differently, but it also causes a problem. Because our choices do not just impact ourselves. There's no choice that I make that only impacts me, but our choices must overflow out of us and into the lives of the people around us. Is anybody a time absolutist, a schedule absolutist, where 2 p.m. means 2 p.m.? It does not mean 2:30, it does not mean 1:30, it does not mean 3 o'clock. 2 p.m. means 2 p.m. And then there's a time relativist, which is generally married to an absolutist. But there's a relativist who says 2 p.m. means I'll go there after lunch and I'll get there when I get there. Party doesn't start till I show up, so party starts when I get there. That difference right there causes conflict because those people's choices, one way or the other, they don't just impact them, but they impact the people around them as well. It causes conflict because each person is appealing to a different authority. One is appealing to the authority of the clock, and the other is appealing to the authority of their presence. But it's that difference in authority, it's the competing authorities that causes those discussions and those disputes that would arise around those issues. And there's a temptation for us to dismiss this as something new, but it's existed from the very beginning. This conflict has existed from the very beginning. When you go back to Genesis, right, God put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. And then we read in Genesis 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So it wasn't anything about the tree, but it was about the heart that was trusting in itself. It was trusting in itself as the authority rather than trusting in God. It was a heart that rejected God's absolute authority over the world and substituted itself as the highest authority. Essentially, it's the cosmic equivalent of saying, you can't tell me what to do. Right? Now, this psalm that we're going to look at today draws a contrast. It draws a contrast between a wicked man who looks to himself as the ultimate authority for what is right and what is wrong, for what is good and what is bad. And on the other hand, you have this righteous man who looks to God as the ultimate authority. So we're going to begin in Psalm 36, starting in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So this right here is the root problem, right? He does not see, he does not understand, he does not relate to God rightly. Because to fear the Lord is to know and to acknowledge him as the Creator, who by virtue of his status as our Creator, has the authority to command us. And he has the authority to hold us accountable for our failure to obey his commands. But the wicked man does not stand in fear of the Lord. He listens instead to the sin in his heart as the ultimate authority in his life, rather than looking to the Lord as the ultimate authority in his life. The next few verses show us how that plays out. Here's what happens when we substitute our sinful selves in place of the Lord as the source of true authority in our lives. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So David is painting a picture here of somebody who is constantly scheming up new ways of doing bad things. And he flatters himself. He thinks that he is too clever for his sin. He is too smart for any of this to be found out, to ever cause him any harm. He thinks that nobody's ever going to figure it out. Nobody's ever going to know, and so it's fine, because I'm the authority. Instead of rejecting the evil and holding fast to what is good, he has rejected the good and is holding fast to his sin. He's holding fast to that evil. But having described this wicked man, David turns and begins to describe the Lord. He begins to describe God in all of his goodness and his majesty. Picking up in verse 5, he says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. So the fear of the Lord, knowing him, understanding him, relating to him rightly, has to be founded in who he is. Because if we don't understand who God is, then we will never be able to know him or relate to him correctly. And so David introduces the righteous man, not by describing the righteous man, but by describing God. Because David's idea, his concept of who the righteous man is rooted in who God is. Not in who the man is. And so if we don't know who God is, then we can't possibly understand or know a righteous man when we see one. Because it's only in knowing who God is that we can know who a righteous man is. Because a righteous man is the one who reflects God's character and God's nature. And there's this pretty stark contrast between how David describes the wicked man and how he describes the Lord, right? We have the wicked man being described as having iniquity, that's sin. But then we have the Lord as having righteousness, goodness, faithfulness. We have the wicked man being described as being deceitful. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. But the words of the Lord are faithfulness. They are always true. The wicked man sets himself in a way that is not good, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures. It is set on that path, and it will always be on that path. The wicked man does not reject evil, but the Lord executes right judgments. But there's not just a contrast in the nature. There's also a contrast in the scale. Right? Because the wicked man, when David is describing him, he doesn't think beyond his own experience. He doesn't think beyond his own heart. It says he lies in his bed planning trouble. We get this picture of this man whose circle of concern extends no further than the tips of his fingers. His view of the world is shrunk so small that he's only ever really worried about himself. But in contrast to that, look at the language that David uses for the goodness of the Lord. It extends throughout all of creation. The biggest things that David can think of, the biggest things that his mind can comprehend, are what he uses to describe the goodness of God. The highest of heavens, as high as the clouds, as large as the mountains, as vast as the oceans. He is using these word pictures to show us how the love and the faithfulness and the righteousness and the justice of God are unlimited. And they are unending, they are without bound, and they are without measure. And so if the wicked man trusts in himself, and the result is that he plans his pint-sized evil plans, then what's the result of the righteous man trusting in the Lord? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it answers that in verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So there is a fundamentally different existence here. The wicked man needs to plot and to scheme and to do wicked things to be able to get what it is that he wants. But the righteous man receives all that he needs from the Lord. And he receives good gifts. He receives protection, right? That's the image there with the shadow of your wings. I think I have a picture here. This is a wild turkey with its chicks. Those chicks find protection, they find shelter, they find comfort under the wings of their mother. That's the picture here. We receive protection from the Lord. The righteous man receives food and drink in abundance, a feast that he didn't have to scheme for, a feast that he didn't have to deceive people for, but a feast that is given to him. They receive a feast, they receive life itself. And for me, the piece of this that stuck out the most was this last line. In your light do we see light. So the righteous children of God see light. They know light from dark because of the light that comes from the Lord. They know what is good because they know who God is. And they know what is evil because they know God and recognize his absence, his opposite, the lack of his presence in something. And so he is the moral absolute by which all of humanity must judge their own morality. It says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so it is by his light, then, that we can see, that we can know, and we can understand all things, including understanding what light is, and even what darkness is. Because in his light do we see light. And David closes out this psalm with a cry to the Lord for him to continue to be who he is. It says in verse 10, Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So he's asking God to continue his steadfast, unchanging love. God, please keep being God. It's essentially what he's asking him to do here. Keep being God. Keep protecting me from the foot of arrogance. And it's unclear here whether that's protect David from getting too arrogant or protect David from arrogant people. But either way, it works. Protect him from the foot of arrogance and let not the wicked drive him away from the shadow of the wings of the Lord. And he ends with one last verse. Verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Now this is written in what's termed the prophetic present. And we dealt with this a little bit last week, where David is talking about a future event, something that has yet to happen. But he is so certain about it that he doesn't say, this is what will happen. But he says, this has happened. It's like, you know, somebody says, you know, will you go mow my lawn for me? And somebody can say, it is done. Now, if they say it's done or consider it done, is it actually done? It's not actually done yet. But they are so absolutely certain that they are going to go and mow that lawn that they can say, consider it done. So the same idea as what's happening here. Have the evil been thrust down, unable to rise at this point? No. But David is so sure and so certain of the justice and the power and the love of God that he says, even though it hasn't happened yet, I will trust. I have such faith in you, Lord, that I will count it like it has happened. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So the wicked man, the one who rejected God's authority and held himself up as the true authority for his own life, has suffered the logical consequence of standing in opposition and rebellion against the Lord of hosts. If you're going to stand up and fight God, how is that going to go for you? You too will lie fallen, thrust down, unable to rise. And that should be a sobering thought for us, because we are each, in some way, in some area of our lives, tempted to listen to the deceitfulness of our sin rather than rely upon the holiness of God. In Psalm 14, the psalmist says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he find? That there's a few people who have done good. There's a couple of people who have done good. He finds that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Because we have all chosen to listen to the sinful, corrupt, iniquitous desires of our flesh. We all stand under the condemnation of Psalm 36. Because of our sinfulness, our fate is that of the evildoer, to lie fallen, thrust down, unable to rise. That's the consequence. That's the wage of our sin and our rebellion. But how do we find shelter from that? Where do we find protection from that? Where can we run to be protected from God's judgment? Back in verse 7, David said, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." If we desire to be protected and to be restored and to be redeemed from the consequences of our own sinful behavior, then we must run to our Creator, because He alone can protect us from the crushing avalanche that we have brought upon ourselves. And He has chosen to do that to accomplish that in a very unique, in a very unexpected, in a very wonderful way. Now we have later on in our Bibles the Gospel of John. That's one of Jesus' disciples who took and wrote down an account of Jesus' life. And we find echoes of Psalm 36 in the book of John. See, where Psalm 36 says that we will feast on the abundance of your house and we will drink from the river of your delights, in John 6, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In Psalm 36, it says that with the Lord is the fountain of life, and by his light do we see light. But the Gospel of John begins by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This light, this feast, this fountain of life, this protective covering that all mankind stands in need of, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Nicene Creed said, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial to the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. You have faith in something. You are trusting in something. You are worshiping something. There is something that is the highest ultimate authority in your life. That is a true statement for every single one of us. The wicked man in this psalm was looking to himself as the highest authority in his life. And what he got was a life that was consumed with scheming, a life that was consumed with trying to get ahead. But the righteous man trusted in the Lord as his highest authority in his life, and he received all of the protection, all of the provision that comes along with that. So if that highest authority in your life is not the Lord, then you must repent of your rebellion and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the eternal, abundant life that he has given us through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his soon return. Because if we do not have Christ, if we are clinging to our sin, if we are trusting in something other than him, then we are the wicked man from this psalm. We have nothing to look forward to except to be thrust down by the righteous judgment of a holy God, unable to rise. Now, in general, we, the people sitting in this room, are a churched people. We were raised in the church. We spent lots of time going to church. But this sin and this error is something that we are just as susceptible, possibly more susceptible to, as somebody who is completely outside of the church. And I would even go so far as to say that this type of sin is a sin that plagues us as the church. Because the Bible says that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Everything that is in us must be oriented to the Lord God in love. But instead of spending our time in His Word, instead of spending our time in prayer, instead of spending our time with His people, we fill our days with mindless entertainment and distraction, and we rationalize it away. We come up with reasons for why that's just fine for us to do. We come up with ways to justify our sin and our failure to ourselves. And we explain to ourselves and to those around us why our sin is perfectly acceptable. But when we do that, we are committing the same sin that the wicked man in this psalm did. And we can expect the same end. We have set ourselves in a way that is not good. We can expect to be thrust down, unable to rise. The Bible says that we must love our neighbor with the very same love that we love ourselves with. But when we come across somebody who's in need of help or who asks for money, our very first question is, are they doing drugs? What did they waste the money that they had on? Here, fill out this detailed financial questionnaire. Expose yourself and your life choices to a committee who will sit in judgment over you and determine whether or not you are worthy to receive help. None of us would want to submit ourselves to that. If we were in a tight spot, we would want grace. We wouldn't want mercy and compassion. But we don't extend that to other people. And in doing so, we fail to love them as we would want to be loved. And we think that we can take that sin and make it holy by wrapping it up in the cloak of good stewardship, when in reality, all that it is a lack of faith and obedience to do what it is that God has called us to do. This is a path that is just as much a temptation for those inside the church as it is outside of it. To rationalize, to justify our sin to ourselves and to those around us, thinking, as the wicked man did, that nobody's ever going to know the difference. Nobody's ever going to be able to tell. But just because we can come up with a reason why our sin is okay, doesn't make it okay. Just because we can come up with an excuse doesn't make it holy. Just because it's prudent doesn't make it right. Just because it's expedient doesn't make it good. If that's the case, how do we fight against this? How do we resist this? How do we push back against this sort of sin in our lives? We're given three primary tools. We're given the Word of God, we're given the Spirit of God, we're given the people of God, right? We're given the Word. One of the ways that we push back against this sin in our own lives is to be in the Word, to be living in the Word. And not just reading it, not just understanding it, but submitting to it. So that when we find a piece of our lives that is not in conformance with the Word of God, we change our lives. The temptation is to rationalize it and say, well, that's not actually what it meant there. I don't actually have to do that. I don't actually have to give that away. I don't actually have to give that up. But when we make that error, we're making the exact same error that the wicked man in Psalm 36 did. No, that's not the authority. I know what's best for me, so I'm going to do that. We're given the Word of God, so we must submit to it. We're given the Spirit of God. And so we read this and we come to know what the voice of God sounds like. We come to know who He is, so that when His Spirit speaks to us, we can hear it and know it and understand who it is that is teaching us, who it is that is convicting us of our sin, who it is that is showing us what is right. We're given the Word of God, we're given the Spirit of God, and we are given the people of God. See, when we intentionally surround ourselves with other people who are similarly submitted to the Word and similarly sensitive to the Spirit, and we ask them to step into our lives, then they can help us be attentive to those areas where we have ceased to act wisely, where we have ceased to do good. That is the purpose and that is the intent behind formal church membership. That is a promise where I promise to help you walk more closely with Jesus, and you promise to help me walk more closely with Jesus. Even if it's hard, even if we hurt one another, I promise that I will help you, and you promise that you will help me. So what are we trusting in? What are we placing our faith in? What's our hope? The wicked man placed his hope in his sinful, deceitful heart. He trusted in himself and in himself alone. About 500 years ago, there was a group of people that put together a catechism that's it's a question and answer to teach people about the faith. And the very first question in this Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? What's your hope? What are you basing your hope in? And the answer that they put forward, I think, is absolutely beautiful and absolutely true. What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our hope is not found in sin. Our hope is not found in the world, but our hope is found in the steadfast love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, which extends to the highest of heavens. Our hope is found in his great faithfulness, which has no limit. Our hope is found in his righteousness, higher and taller and larger than the mountains. Our hope is found in his justice, as vast as the deep oceans. And we must turn away from whatever else we have trusted in and take refuge in the shadow of his protective wings, and feast on the true bread and the true drink that is Jesus Christ, for he is the light of the world, by which we see light. And that feast, that protection, that love, that forgiveness is available to all who will repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. Will you do that today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to think that our plans are the best plans. We are so prone to think that our way is the right way. But Lord, we recognize that our view is limited. Our understanding is incomplete. And that it is only in trusting in you, in following your path, in following your way, in following after Jesus, that we can find true life, that we can find abundant life. And we pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our sin in this moment, that you would take that heart of stone that trusts only in itself and replace it with a heart of flesh that follows hard after you. Because, Lord, we know that in our sinfulness, in the patterns of this world, Lord, there is nothing but death and destruction. But we know that in you is found life. And so today, Lord, we choose life. And we choose it through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.